I always have to undo the damage I did the day before, before I can proceed. This year I'm especially fortunate in that I have both daughters and my wife and my sister here. So, with the only problem is they never know what I'm going to say beforehand, so they can't straighten me out before the damage occurs. So we have to do a little corrective surgery before we start. Yesterday I said that I didn't ask anybody to read because I was afraid you'd read from the Revised Standard. That was not. It was taken in a way that I did not intend it. Would you believe that I read the Revised Standard Version frequently? Would you believe that I use it the way it ought to be used, and that's for study and not for public proclamation of the gospel? I use the King James Version in reading in public, as I think you should, because I think it is terribly confusing when someone is reading from the King James and someone else is reading from the Revised Standard, and someone else is reading from another translation, however good they may be as works to be studied for critical review of a particular point that you want to make and so on. You notice I quoted from the Diaglot, but at least I tell you where I'm getting it. And if you've ever sat at a Bible class and had someone read from one of these eight translation deals, and you don't know which one of the eight they're using, and after it's over and you've spent half the time trying to figure out what verse they're reading from because the wording is so different, that's what I meant. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said that one spoke in tongues and there was no one there to translate. Now that's precisely what I meant. There was an excellent article in The Advocate some years ago when the Revised Standard came out that pointed out some of the problems that occur in that edition. Now, an article equally long could be written about the problems that occur in the King James Version, or the so-called Authorized Version. Probably the original revised version of the Scripture was the best English translation all around. Christadelphians revise it as they go anyway, because if we don't like the word church, we call it ecclesia. If we don't like, and by the way, in every single instance where the word church is used in the New Testament, ecclesia is not intended, if you'll look it up carefully. If we don't like the word Holy Ghost, we call it Holy Spirit. And so to someone else who comes into our midst for the first time and hears us read, and hears us read another word than the one that's written there, they must wonder. And you know, in Australia, you can't use the word God. You have to say Yahweh, whether it said Yahweh in the original or not. And there are any number of words. Now, if we want to get to the point where we try to be quasi-Hebrew scholars or something of the sort, perhaps we can do that. But that's not a constructive exercise for the public proclamation of the truth. When we are talking, there's no one who could argue that Brother John Thomas found the truth in this version of the Scripture. And I've known at least two Christadelphians who learned the truth out of the Catholic Douay version of the Scripture and got to where they could recognize that the 14 apocryphal books that were in between the Old and New Testament were not the Word of God and were not undone by the footnotes at the bottom of the pages. That's where the problems come in. It's not in the original text. Don't ever forget that God is guiding us in finding the truth. And he's not going to let us totally fall outside the realm of understanding if we're seeking to know the truth. But I was not carrying out what my daughter calls my pet peeve about the Revised Standard Version or anything of the sort. And the other one was, I upset some people by referring to the books up here. And I didn't have those books particularly in mind. It just happened that I walked in there and saw 40 books I'd never seen before. And at every Bible school I go to, I see another 15. And, you know, of the writing of many books, there is no end, remember? I guess really all I wanted to say was read carefully. And it's a little bit like, and I'll use a southern simile here, it's like eating watermelon I suppose some people swallow the seeds, but most people have sense enough to spit them out. Now, when you're reading even a book printed in the office of the Christadelphian, you have to read discriminatingly. Now, what does it say? If they speak not according to this word, why is it? Because there's no light in them. Now, if you bear in mind that a large segment of the Christadelphian body believes in the responsibility question, which they cannot prove from Scripture, but they believe it anyhow, then anything they write is going to be influenced by that. It's not that they're deliberately trying to mislead the rest of us. It's not that somebody's being dishonest. It's that if you have the notion that baptism is for the remission of sins, and that's all that's accomplished in that act, then you won't ever write anything about anything else, will you? And your understanding of the word baptism, when you use that word, will be one thing, and theirs will be something else. And you're using the same word. And all I'm saying is, bear in mind that when books are written with a certain perspective, and you don't agree with the basic perspective. Listen, when you read Adam Clark, and I use him all the time too, he clearly believed in the immortality of the soul. But I know it before I go into the book. The reason I said what I did yesterday is you don't expect to find a problem in a book sitting in a bookstore up here. But I'm telling you, you will. And yet there's lots of good material in some of those books. Brother Thomas is constantly quoting from people with whom he did not agree. But he knew to look for certain kinds of flaws in there and skip over them and get to the point. And that's what I'll do now. A book written by Brother Albert Hall called Eden to Eden has this passage in it I'd like to read with you. The Bible message has to do with the world as we now have it, what we term the Adamic era. Very important when you talk about the thing we discussed the first day about the pre-Adamic era, that we remember that the Bible is concerned with that which occurred from Adam on. Its testimony does not go before this period. It shows there was a before and speaks of a beyond, but its revelation is confined to the period between. In simple, unmistakable language, the record reveals that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I'll turn the volume down a little bit. Can you still hear me in the back? Okay. This brief statement is supplemented in the next chapter by a more detailed account. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The man was a dust formation, energized by the breath of life, under the influence of which he became a living soul. This latter phrase, Dr. Young, from Young's Concordance, translates a living creature. Not a hint do we find in this record or elsewhere of a never-dying soul, everlasting soul, or immortal soul. 4,000 years later, Paul wrote, there is a natural body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The first man is of the earth, earthy. 1 Corinthians 15. Man, having been thus created, was not left to roam the wide world over. We are informed that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, we commence with the garden in a land of rivers. A river went out of Eden to water the garden. Having planted a garden in Eden, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. As paradise signifies a garden of delight, there is reason for some to look upon that term as synonymous with the Garden of Eden. In the midst of the garden were two trees of outstanding significance, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Having placed the man in the garden to dress it and to keep it, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Man alone could not effectuate the plan of God, who created the earth not in vain. Therefore the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. God then took from the man one of his ribs and closed up the flesh. And of the rib made he a woman. Thus a helpmeet was provided. The shadows fall upon the former brightness and felicity of paradise. The tempter has gained the day. Man, pronounced by his maker to be very good when created, is not the same. He has fallen from his high estate of fellowship with God, for he has partaken of the tree of which God had said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Death was to be the outcome of disobedience to the Eden law. And if death was to be the result of violating God's law in Eden, we cannot look upon Adam and Eve in their Edenic purity as being dying or death-stricken. Whilst maintaining her integrity in face of the temptation, the woman declared, "God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Obversely stated, "Touch it not, and ye shall not die." Disobedience brought judgment, and judgment was followed by condemnation. The three participants in the transgression were accordingly dealt with, and that the sentence might more effectively be executed, the ground also was placed under a curse. The recital given is in language plain and direct, Genesis 3:9 to 19, that all who will may read, and all who desire may understand. Disastrous were the results of the condemnation passed upon the sinners. The Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And it is noteworthy that that ground was now cursed, and thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Cast out of paradise, out from the favor and communion with God, and to prevent their return, at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And one more passage from Brother John W. Lee's book, The Atonement. We have these words. Although the word atonement, or at one meant, is only found once in the New Testament, the words reconcile, reconciling, and reconciliation occur frequently. An illustration of the meaning of these terms, Matthew 5:24, may be cited, where the Lord Jesus says, in exhorting those who are the objects of any ill will on the part of their brethren not to approach God in worship until that feeling is removed and harmony again exists. Therefore, quote, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Now, I think it's significant that he asks the brother who knows that someone else is offended with him is to go to the brother who is offended. Rarely does the brother who has something against you come to you and say anything about it. The words reconcile, reconciling, and reconciliation are used by the apostles in speaking of the work of Christ in passages which it will be needful to quote in a later chapter, he says in his book. It will be necessary for us in the course of our inquiry to first see the need for atonement. And to do so, we must think of the beginning of the things connected with the human race. When the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, as it says in Genesis 2:8, it was Jehovah's purpose in the creation of man to manifest his glory. Remember when Brother Gary said, quoting from Phanerosis, well, actually it was an earlier work, but from the cover of Phanerosis, he says that God's manifestation, not human salvation, is the purpose of the writing of the scripture. And sovereign majesty, to manifest his glory and sovereign majesty in him. But this was to be done through obedience. The creation of Adam is recorded in Genesis 2:7 in terms which clearly indicate his earthy origin. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living creature. The first part of the verse shows that man was formed of the dust. He was, as Paul says, of the earth, earthy, 1 Corinthians 15:47. And so formed, he was perfect in organization, but lacked life. There was nothing else wrong with his body. It was like a machine whose construction is perfect, but which will not perform its work until the motive power is supplied. That's not a bad analogy. Adam was formed perfect in organization, but in order to the performance of the functions which the Almighty destined for him, it was necessary that he should receive the breath of life. So the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He was constituted of the earth earthy and animated by the breath of life, but his destiny was as yet unfixed. He could go either way. He was not immortal, or he could never have died. Neither was he yet doomed to return to inanimate dust. He was placed in the Garden of Eden on probation. If obedient to the divine will, he would doubtless have been crowned with glory, honor, and incorruptibility. If disobedient, his disobedience would result in death, as it did. Only one commandment is recorded as having been given for him to obey, and upon its observance or non-observance, obedience or disobedience, depended life or death. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:15-17. Yesterday, we stated in closing that the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil seems to have been the only law that was given to Adam. In Genesis 3:6-12, we read, "And the woman saw that the tree was..." We will reread over and over and over again for emphasis some of these passages, so please, you should know them by heart by now. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?'" Now, follow this very, very carefully, because there is a whole lot involved in the human psychology of the case. I don't know if they had flies in the Garden of Eden, but they couldn't have been as pesty as this one is. "And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" But that wasn't what he was asked. He was asked, "Where were you?" Notice this, because the Lord is trying in so many ways in Scripture to get us to understand what he already knows. I don't want to spend the week talking about predestination versus foreordination versus foreknowledge and so on and so forth, but there's a tremendous amount of confusion on that subject in the world. Not a little of it in the brotherhood. But God sometimes asks questions, and Christ did the same thing. He asked questions, the answers to which would seem to have been obvious. But what he was getting at was to get you to acknowledge this situation. So notice the way this proceeds. "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Now, why do you suppose he was afraid? Simply for hearing a voice in the garden. "Because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, 'Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, do you suppose he didn't know? He had to know because he managed to hit exactly the right note. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, in that verse, 40% of the Christadelphian males find something they can joke about and say that, well, I'll alibi, and I'll say, well, she caused me to do it. You know, it's no joke, because there is a lot of that that does take place. A lot of people do things by one means or another, either subtle or very forceful coercion on the part of the mate. In the same way, that's the only way some kids ever behave, is if you don't do this, I'll tell your daddy, or something of this sort, you know. Human psychology is a very, very interesting thing when you understand the scriptures and know how it got that way. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, in that verse, it sounds like he is alibying and saying, well, Lord, don't blame me for it. She really is the one who did it, and I just went along for the ride. That's not really what Adam is saying. Adam is acknowledging, I think, to the Lord, that the woman had been given to him as an helpmeet, and he was the head of the house, and he had abdicated his responsibility. He should have talked her out of it. It was his responsibility to guide her spiritually. She was only a helpmeet. She wasn't given to him to supplant his own judgment. She was not given to him to supplant his understanding of what God told him to do. He was the one who had been given the commandment, not Eve. He should have been the head of the house. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, it seems to be a more forthright acknowledgement of why then he knew he was naked and why he hid himself. You've got to read it in that context. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. What was that serpent doing here? And the Lord God said unto the serpent, and so he goes to the root cause. Notice the order in which the curse is placed. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. So apparently the other beasts were going to be cursed also. You know, that's one of the other controversies as to whether or not animals were mortal before. You know, did any animals die and so on and so forth. I submit to you, they did not. And part of the curse was placed upon them, and the serpent was cursed above the rest. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, isn't it significant that he even refers to dust when he's talking to the serpent? And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And if you have one of those Bibles that marks prophetic passages relating to Christ, this will be your first one. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we'll deal with that in detail later. Until unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And we'll pick up the rest of it a little later, if I may. I don't want to get out of sequence again. What happened? They found themselves naked. They realized a perfectly natural state in which they had been created, with which there was nothing wrong. But when you see people gallivanting these days with little or no clothes on, whether at the beach or on the street or in the department stores or wherever, or at Sunday school picnics, it's not quite so innocent anymore, is it? And we're constantly telling the men, by the way, that they're not supposed to do anything but walk around like this. They're not supposed to look to the right or the left, and they're not supposed to be casting their eyes on somebody else's wife or anything of the sort. But we don't say nearly enough about the women who provoke them to do it anyway, by the garb they wear or that which they didn't wear. And if that's controversial, we're in a sick state of affairs, I'm here to tell you. There can be no controversy over how we ought to dress soberly and righteously as a separate people waiting for the coming of our Master. And it has volumes in here about the way the women are supposed to behave themselves. And if they did, there'd be fewer problems from the brethren, because there'd be fewer provocations. They made themselves aprons. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Well, now, what's wrong with that? It was handy. It was convenient. You don't have to wear a hat to meeting because you're a sister and they're supposed to be showing that you are in subjection to your husband, and that as a bride of Christ you are in subjection to your husband. You either do nothing because it's not convenient, or it'll mess up your hairdo, or you grab any old thing you can find and slap it on your head and give it a little token or something of the sort, rather than spending the time to study the issue and understand what the spiritual message is. Why is it that we have to be so rebellious? Why is it that we find it so difficult to think in terms of erring on the side of being conservative, erring on the side of not taking a risk that we might offend God or one of our brethren? But no, we spend volumes in conversation or writing defending the ways of the world around us that have crept into the brotherhood. They looked for a covering and they found one which was perfectly opaque. If you put enough fig leaves together, nobody could see you. But it didn't require the shedding of blood, did it? It didn't typify the violent death that had passed upon man. They made themselves aprons in a vain attempt to cover their skin. Now, that's a Freudian slip, I suppose, but sin was the word I intended. But isn't it interesting? They're not far apart. Nakedness here, as throughout the Scripture, is used as denoting a state of sin. Let's look at Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Because thou sayest, and this is the Laodicean state, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. We're horrified at the thought that anybody could ever say that. We may act it, but we certainly wouldn't put it into words, would we? And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You thought you were. Brother Roberts makes a statement once about not many wise men are called and not many rich and so on and so forth. And he said, but God has really chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. And he said, being poor doesn't help you a bit. Being poor doesn't get you in the kingdom. In fact, a sister said to me one time, the most proud person she'd ever met in her life was miserably poor. But arrogant as anything. And some people are so proud that you couldn't help them if they were starving. And yet the Lord says how we're supposed to treat people like this. And white raiment. You notice he didn't leave them naked. He didn't leave them poor either. That thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That last one would probably be the most useful of all. If we could just begin to see spiritually and be honest with ourselves. The 16th chapter, the 15th verse. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In 2 Chronicles 28:19, For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Now, Adam and Eve are now in an estranged, a separated, and a condemned posture. They are estranged or separated or alienated. I'm going to use all of those words. I'll be happy to explain what I mean by them so that you don't go away thinking it's something else. Estranged from God through disobedience. They were driven from the garden, and cherubim and a sword placed there to prevent their entering and eating of the tree of life and living forever. Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and to eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And volumes have been written by the Christadelphians trying to prove that man really isn't alienated from God, except by his own personal, individual, wicked ways. And that a newborn baby, of course, is not alienated from God. That's not what it says. It says that that man had been told to multiply and replenish the earth, but he didn't get around to doing it until after he'd been driven from the Garden of Eden, and then he was no longer in favor with God. And if you want to argue, argue with the scripture. It says clearly that he drove out the man. Now that doesn't sound like anybody who has his arm around him saying how much he loves him, does it? Now he did love him enough to allow Christ to die for him while we were yet sinners, the scripture says. But there's a tremendous misunderstanding on the part of a lot of people of what alienation really means and how it came about, and what condemnation means and how it came about, and what estrangement means and how it came about. And if you don't understand that you were born in that condition, of course you're not going to do anything to try to change it, are you? So you must first start, I think Brother Gerald left, no, I don't know, I'm getting old and forgetful, but somebody this week said that the sick are the ones who need the physician. The whole don't. But the sick need a physician, sometimes don't even know it. The first thing is you've got to recognize you need God. You've got to recognize that you are alienated from Him, and in a most elementary way, in the sense of what mortality usually means to most people, and that is physically decaying, dying, entering into the ground. But there are a whole lot of other things that we need it for. And that is the propensity to sin. It's all the weakness that we have. The cares of this life come about because of the fact that we aren't strong enough to bear up under any burden that can be placed upon us. Even psychological. A lot of people crack psychologically who don't crack physically. And that's one of the problems. They're walking around and people think they're okay. But there are tremendous burdens placed upon us as a direct result of the transgression. It has become a physical law of our being. And there is a tendency in us that draws us away from God. But we are not without hope. Verse 21, going back a bit. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now you notice he didn't tell Adam to go do it. Adam did the little fig leaf routine on his own. That wasn't God's idea. God hadn't even told him he was naked. He had become as gods, knowing good and evil. He had finally experienced for the first time what it really meant to have some evil on the scene. And he knew in his own mind that something needed to be done. And he makes a feeble attempt, not acceptable to God, because it wasn't God's way, and God had not provided it. What do you suppose happens to all the religious people in the world? Gary made, I think, an outstanding point yesterday when he talked about the reason the Lord told them not to marry Canaanitish women and so on and so forth. is because all those people were very religious. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who think it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're serious about it. The Apostle Paul says he persecuted the church even unto the death. But God showed him he wasn't right. So it does make a difference what you believe. It does make a difference whether you try to cover yourself with fig leaves or allow God to clothe you. And that's what happened. God made the coats of skins and clothed them. After Adam disobeyed by eating of the forbidden tree, he sustained for the rest of his life a different relationship to God than before. Now, God had provided a type of the shedding of the blood of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Scripture calls it. He had pointed to him with a ray of hope and saying, there is a way back. Now, let's read 17 through 19 of chapter 3. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And the ground wasn't cursed before either. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. It's your fault, Adam. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Now notice that, because, you know, man spends half his life trying to figure out how to make the big buck. I know Christadelphians who just absolutely, one brother in particular, has spent his whole life frustrated because he's never been able to make the big killing. The Lord didn't intend you to make a big killing. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. And man has spent a lot of time trying to prove he really doesn't go back to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Have you ever noticed all those artificial flowers in the cemeteries? You ever noticed they put this artificial turf down, this green-looking stuff, over a grave because they don't really want to face the fact. Everything we do, we don't really like to talk about people dying. We say they passed on. You know, there are just any number of ways in which we try to deny what God says is the case. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The sentence that he should return to the dust became a physical law of his being and of all his posterity. And in Romans, when it talks about the law of sin and death, it's talking about a physical law that now is part and parcel of the way we're created. And every child who is ever born, including Jesus, comes in with the same mortal flesh. Brother Thomas puts it rather in strong language that some Christadelphians don't like when he says that the flesh of Jesus was as unclean as that of any he came to save. When you take away from Christ the distance he had to travel from being born a descendant of Adam with all of the propensities that entailed, in order to rise to total obedience through the things he suffered. What do you suppose all that suffering was all about? It wasn't because he was unlike us, was it? It says, with strong crying and tears, it talks about the things that went through the mind of Christ. He had a struggle. He had a terrible struggle with the flesh, because he could look out over Israel, for whom he was willing to give his life, and they wouldn't even acknowledge him. And when he stood up there and looked at Jerusalem, and it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto me as a hen doth her chickens or her flock, I think one translation says. And the sad part was, ye would not. Now he suffered a great deal in order to reconcile this flesh. And when it talks about carrying our sins to the tree, it doesn't mean somebody handed him a list. And he walked over and handed it to the Father and said, "Here, Lord, forgive all of these." It's a much, much, much more intense thing than that. He bore in his body the feeling of pain that could result from these terrible tribulations through which the human race was being put. If you think for one minute that Jesus, who had refused the sedative they offered him on the cross, in order that he might identify, we'd say today, with every aspect of what it meant to be a sinful human being struggling to get back to the Garden of Eden. Don't ever take away from Christ the accomplishment. Because he died daily, as Paul tells us to do, or the sacrifice wouldn't have meant anything when it was physically consummated. I'll stop at that point.